Good morning, Woodstock Evangelical Covenant Church. It is a thrill for us, for my wife Leslie and me to be here. My name is Paul, and we come to you from Pepperell Christian Fellowship in Massachusetts. And so I send greetings, or I convey greetings from Pastor Stephen and all the saints there in Pepperell Christian Fellowship. It is good to be here. I really enjoyed the singing this morning. Thank you for each one who participated in that, and really lifted our hearts to Christ this morning, lifted our hearts, enlarged our hearts for the glory of God. And just hearing the praying and so on, it's just been a thrill so far, and we're just beginning. And so it's exciting to be here. We are going to be this morning in the book of Isaiah, and so if you would like to take your Bibles and turn to Isaiah, I know that's an old way of saying it. Many people just flip through a phone to look at it, but either way, have the Word of God in front of you this morning as we look to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. We live in a day and age where we tend to idolize what is good and trivialize what is great. What do I mean by that? I'm going to start with a quote here from Jonathan Edwards, probably one of the greatest theologians that this country has ever produced. Jonathan Edwards, he says this. He writes, "Our external delights, our earthly pleasures, our ambition and reputation, our human relationships, for all of these things, our desires are eager, our appetites are strong, our love warm and affectionate, and our zeal ardent. Our hearts are tender and sensitive when it comes to these things, easily moved, deeply impressed, much concerned, and greatly engaged. We are depressed at our losses and excited and joyful about our worldly successes and prosperity. But," Edward says, "when it comes to spiritual matters, how dull we feel, how heavy and hard our hearts. We can sit and hear of the infinite height and depth and length and breadth of the love of God in Christ Jesus, of his giving his infinitely dear Son, and yet be cold and unmoved. If we are going to be emotional about anything, shouldn't it be our spiritual lives? Is anything more inspiring, more exciting, more lovable and desirable in heaven or earth than the gospel of Jesus Christ? The gospel story is designed to affect us emotionally, and our emotions are designed to be affected by its beauty and glory. It touches our hearts at the tenderest parts, shaking us deeply to the core. We should be utterly humbled that we are not more affected than we are." End quote. Have you ever felt that way before? Maybe for the first time, to think through that. I want us to be a people, by God's grace, whose spiritual affections are awakened, are provoked, far more than they are for food, or family, or music, or baseball, or any of the other numerous good things in this world. And I want us to see the grandeur of God, the glory of God, and not just to see it, not just to see the glory of God, not just to see the grandeur of God, but to love it, to love the grandeur of God, to delight in the glory of God, to lift our eyes above the superficial, to see the supernatural, the eternal. And then to be gripped by who God is and the glory of who he is. The very fact that our lives are on a grand scale, a grand stage of redemptive history. I want us to feel deeply for our God, because we know that God is true and God is good. And so this morning, I want to bring us to Isaiah to show us a picture, a picture of a sovereign God and a stunning gospel, stunning good news. We're going to look at two primary texts from Isaiah. One is Isaiah 6, which we've just heard, and we're going to let this passage, this chapter, lead us to the crowning jewel, I believe, in Isaiah's theology, which is Isaiah chapter 53. And I'm very hesitant here. I'm very hesitant because I know both texts are very familiar, Isaiah 6 and Isaiah 53. And so my prayer is that God, by his Spirit, would awaken our affections maybe in a new way this morning, maybe in a different way this morning, based on the truths of these passages. So Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. Let's read it again for the first time, as if it were the first time. This is the word of the Lord. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am. Send me." And he said, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I want us to see this morning four truths that, in a sense, summarize the story of Scripture in the book of Isaiah here. Number one, we have an incomprehensibly great God. Number two, we are a sinfully depraved people. Number three, we have a stunningly merciful Savior. And number four, we have an overwhelmingly urgent message. So that's where we're going this morning. Number one, we have an incomprehensibly great God. Our God reigns. Verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, 52 years Uzziah had been king. We are used to a president who is in leadership for 4, maybe 8 years. 52 years Uzziah was on the throne. For many, if not most, this is the only king they had ever known. The only one that they had seen, the only one they ever known. His reign, for the most part, had been a good one. Near the end, he had stumbled, for sure, because of pride, but the people of God had done well, by and large, and now the king was gone. He was gone, and there was a vacuum left. When the king was gone, where does Isaiah look? He looked up. He looked up, and he saw the Lord. He saw the real king still sitting on the throne, still in control over all. Throughout history, lords have come and lords have gone. Presidents have come and presidents have gone. Kings have come and kings have gone. There's one king who remains. One king who remains. And he is high and exalted, surrounded by seraphs, literally burning ones. Seraphs. Angels who are ablaze with the adoration of God, just shining forth with the glory of God. And to think that at this very moment, beloved, at this very moment, while we sit in this room, there are multitudes of burning, flaming angels who are surrounding the throne of God and are continually singing his praises right now. To think that when we gather this morning like this, we are joining in a chorus that is continually resounding to the glory of God. When we lay our heads on our pillow tonight, they will still be singing of his glory. Whether you're watching TV, listening to music, or just driving down the road, they are continually giving glory and honor, ascribing majesty to our God. It's astounding. And what is their song selection? One song. One refrain. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. It's as if they're just straining at the leash of language to try to find a word to describe the one whom they surround. And the only word that comes out of their mouth over and over again and again is holy, holy, holy. His holiness is terrifying. He is without error. He is perfect, period. Our God has never had a wrong thought or had a wrong motive or done a wrong deed. Indeed, everything in our lives, even the things that we struggle with, even the things that hurt, even the things that we do not understand and cannot comprehend, all of those things in God's economy are right. He is without error. But for him to be holy does not just mean that he is without error. It also means he is without equal. He is without equal. There is none like him. He is the incomparable God, and it is folly to try to find anyone or anything to try to compare this God to. That's Isaiah 40. To whom will you compare me? To whom will you compare me? Who is my equal? He who brings out the starry hosts one by one and calls them each by name, by his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. Scientists estimate that in our galaxy, there are 100 billion stars. It's incomprehensible. And that's just our galaxy. There are at least 10 billion galaxies, each containing hundreds of billions more stars. And the God we worship here this morning, the God we represent, calls each of them by name. Joe and Samantha and Z91469. I don't know what they're called. I don't know what their names are, but he knows them. Everyone. There's not one inch of creation, not one speck of dust, not one drop of water, not one grain of sand that does not respond to the absolute bidding of our God. He is sovereign over it all. Charles Meisner, a scientific specialist in relativity and gravity, who had studied Einstein, said this of him: "The design of the universe is very magnificent. It shouldn't be taken for granted. In fact, I believe that is why Einstein had so little use for organized religion, although he strikes me as a basically very religious man." Listen to this. Einstein, he said, must have looked at what their preachers said about God and felt that they were blaspheming. Einstein had seen much more majesty than they had ever imagined. And they were just not talking about the real thing, about the real God. My guess is that he simply felt the religions he'd run across did not have proper respect for the author of the universe. Oh, beloved, let us not blaspheme. Let us not blaspheme. May it never be said of any one of us here in this room that in our conversation, there was not evident respect for the author of the universe. He is sovereign over all nature. He is sovereign over all nations. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 36 real quick. I love this story, even though it does have a sad ending. Isaiah chapter 36, the context of the book of Isaiah is that the northern kingdom has fallen. Northern kingdom of Israel has fallen, and the Assyrians are on the assault. In the southern kingdom of Judah, they're coming against city after city, the Assyrians are. And they surround Jerusalem with 185,000 troops ready to plunder the city. Just an overwhelming force. Can you imagine being in the city of Jerusalem? You've heard about what has happened to the northern kingdom. You've heard what has happened, the Assyrians, who in all their brutality, what they have done to the northern kingdom. And now they've come and they've surrounded Jerusalem with 185,000 troops. And the king, the king of Israel, the king of Judah, is telling them to trust in God. Trust in God. Look at what happens next. Isaiah chapter 36. So you have the Assyrian commander comes out and begins to threaten the people of God. King Hezekiah tells them to trust in God. And the Assyrian commander says in verse 18, "Beware lest Hezekiah mislead you by saying, 'The Lord will deliver us.' Has any of the gods of the nations delivered his hand out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Who among all the gods of those lands have delivered their lands out of my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand?" He should not have said that. "What god of yours can stop us? We're the Assyrians. Nobody can stop us." You don't say that. Let's see what the Lord says in response. Chapter 37, verse 23. "Whom have you mocked and reviled? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted your eyes to the heights? Against the Holy One of Israel. By your servants you have mocked the Lord." Verse 28. "I know you're sitting down and you're going out and coming in and you're raging against me. Because you have raged against me and your complacency has come to my ears, I will put my hook in your nose and my bit in your mouth, and I will turn you back on the way by which you came." Those are fighting words. Look what happens next, verse 33. "Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city or shoot an arrow there or come before it with a shield or cast up a siege mount against it. None of that. By the way that he came, by the same he shall return, and he shall not come into this city, declares the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David." And the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when people arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. Then Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived at Nineveh. And as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, Adrammelech and Sharezer, his sons, struck him down with a sword. Mark this down, beloved. You do not mess with God. God says, "Assyria, you're in my hands." And it's like this all throughout the book of Isaiah. "Egypt, you are in my hands. Judah, you are in my hands. You are all in my hands." And this, beloved, is good news. This is good news. Isn't it good to know that Kim Jong-un in North Korea is in God's hands? He is not king over all, or Vladimir Putin, or Donald Trump, or any other leader of this world. Sovereign over all nature, sovereign over all nations, and sovereign over every single one of our lives, we have an incomprehensible great God. Second truth, we are a sinfully depraved people. What was Isaiah's response to God? Verse 5, back to Isaiah 6. What was Isaiah's response? It was not first and foremost in seeing the greatness and glory of God. It was not like, "Wow." No, it was, "Woe. Woe. Woe to me. I am ruined. Ruin upon me. Destruction upon me, misery upon me." We read that and we think, well, isn't that just a little over the top, Isaiah? I mean, isn't Isaiah one of the good guys? Isn't Isaiah on God's team, God's prophet? Oh, for a proper understanding of ourselves today. We look all throughout Scripture and we see extreme pictures when it comes to the sinfulness of man and the wrath of God, and we're tempted sometimes to think, well, doesn't this seem like overly severe? If we're really honest, we do wrestle with this. You look at God's destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, and you see the obliteration of this people, just wiped out. Not just that, but as Lot and his wife are running away, and God says, don't look back. Don't look back, Lot. Lot's wife takes a backward glance, and what happens? A pillar of salt. A pillar of salt evaporated for a single glance. It's not just the Old Testament, it's the New Testament. It's Ananias and Sapphira. He comes to church and lies about his offering, and he's struck dead. His wife, the same thing. That'll hurt your attendance next week. People dying in the offering, they're not coming back. We see these pictures, and don't we at least wrestle with this? Doesn't this seem extreme? Sure, they lie, but to fall over dead on the spot? It's outrageous. And that's because I believe we have such a man-centered perspective of sin. We think, well, if someone were to lie to us, they shouldn't be struck down. If my child were to disobey me, they shouldn't be stoned to death. And that's where we come to realize that it's not about how big or how small we measure sin. What is truly significant is the greatness of the one who is being sinned against. Is it not? You sin against a rock. You kick a rock. You're not very guilty. You sin against a fellow human being. You're guilty. You sin against an infinitely holy God, and you are infinitely guilty and deserving of infinite destruction. Think about it. It was one sin, was it not, in Genesis 3, that they ate the fruit, one sin, and from that one sin came condemnation for every single person on the face of this earth. From one sin came all the effects of the sin that we see in the world today. Tsunamis, hurricanes, tornadoes, the effects of that sin, conflicts and wars and holocausts, murder and rape and violence, sickness and cancer and death, all of this from one sin. And in this room, just in this room, oh, we have committed thousands of sins together. Woe are we, a sinfully depraved people before an infinitely holy, incomprehensibly great God, which sets the stage for truth number three. Oh, sisters and brothers, this is so good. We have a stunningly merciful Savior. Look at it, verse 6. One of the seraphim takes a live coal from the altar and flies to Isaiah and touches his lips. And this is a picture of the uncleanness of Isaiah, the utter depravity of Isaiah. And he says, see, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. And everyone here screams, wait a minute. How is that possible? Isaiah is guilty of sin. So how can God, who is perfectly holy, three times holy, look upon Isaiah and say, innocent, no guilt? How is it possible for guilty men to stand before a just and righteous God and be declared innocent? That is stunning. What are we to think about this, beloved? Well, there is another passage in Isaiah, and this is where I want you to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 6 is giving us a picture of the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man, of a God who takes a sacrifice from the altar to provide atonement for sin. But the picture is clearly incomplete here. And so we must turn to Isaiah chapter 53. We know that the Lord had set up among his people a system of continual sacrifice, like the Passover, right? Bringing a lamb into your home, letting it get close, and then slaughtering it. Its blood providing a covering for sin, and then you have the Day of Atonement, where every year the priest would take one of the sacrifices, bring it in, shed its blood, and sprinkle it over the atonement cover to show that the penalty for sin had been paid. Death had been doled out. And then, if you remember, the priest would take a scapegoat, lay his hands on the head of the goat as a picture of the sins of the people being passed on to the sacrifice, and the goat would be taken outside the camp, taken away into the wilderness, never to be seen again. Such a vivid picture of every year of a God who covers over sin and removes it from his people. And so the same word that is used to describe this goat in Leviticus chapter 16, which carries away the sin of the people, is the same word that we see in Isaiah here, Isaiah 53, verse 4, when it says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. There is a servant who is coming," says Isaiah, "who will suffer and take the penalty of sin. He will be wounded, he will be crushed, he will be chastised, and he will have stripes laid on him, borne on his back." And as we think about that, as we envisage all the physical suffering of the cross, we are seeing a violent picture of the penalty of sin. But he will not just endure the penalty of sin. We can't just stop there, because the picture goes far deeper. Yes, he will endure the penalty of sin, but don't miss this. Yes, he will endure the penalty of sin. He will endure the penalty of sin in the place of sinners. No less than 10 times in these three verses, we see the first person plural being used. We, us, our. Isaiah is bringing us into the picture. He's bringing us into the picture here. He did this for us, in our place, on our behalf. Instead of us, he took these things upon himself. He endured the penalty of sin in the place of sinners. This is key to understanding the cross. We have this tendency to think of sin as if it is something kind of like outside of us. That when Jesus went to the cross, he was enduring the penalty for all this stuff that we've done. All this lying and cheating or lusting or whatever it is. All these things that are outside of us, that come upon us. It is our sin, beloved, is not outside of us. It is a part of us. It is the core of who we are in this world. We are sinners with a deep sinful nature, such that God's holy hatred and righteous wrath against sin is not just against something that is outside of us. It's part of who we are. And this is the beauty of the cross, because when Jesus went to the cross, he did not just take sin like it's something outside of us upon himself. He stood where we belong. He stood in our place. And he took the full force of the holy, righteous wrath of hatred of God against sin and sinners alike upon himself in our place instead of us. So let us not be so quick to lean on some trite and comfortable cliches in our culture that rob the cross of its meaning. Jesus stood in the place of sinners. Here's the deal. We are sinners, like this passage says. We are like sheep who have gone astray. We are dumb sheep, smartest, most intelligent, most rich, most wealthy, most talented person is nothing more than a dumb sheep in the space in which we live today. One who is prone to wander. We're sinners, and God is infinitely holy and possesses holy hatred of sin, sinners alike. And yet, at the same time, he loves sinners. So how is this possible? How can God show wrath towards sin and sinners and love towards sinners at the same time? How can he express the fullness of his attributes? How can he satisfy his holiness, three times holy, and save sinners at the exact same time? That is the question of the Bible, and the answer is the cross of Jesus Christ. Does God hate sinners? Look at Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 6. All these things, pierced, crushed, punishment, wounds, all of these things are evidence of the wrath of God upon mankind. Look at the cross. Absolutely, God's wrath comes against mankind, against sin in mankind. Does God love sinners? Look to the cross. Look at the cross. Because it was the will of God, of the Lord, verse 10 in Isaiah 53, it was the will of the Lord to crush his son for the sake of sinners. He absolutely does have wrath against man and against sin. But he also loves sinners. He absolutely loves sinners. In the cross, we see the full expression of his holy wrath and his holy love coming together in one glorious moment for our salvation. And that is stunning, beloved. It is stunning. Because now, when you read through the rest of Isaiah 53, you see that all who trust in Christ, my righteous servant, verse 11 says, will justify many. You trust in Christ and what he did, and your sins are removed. Isaiah 43:26 says, he will remember them no more. That's exceedingly good news. Because we're all sinners in this room. This is exceedingly good news. And it's not that God has amnesia. He is omniscient. He knows everything. But by the grace of God, expressed in the cross of Jesus Christ, the God who knows everything, sees everything, has chosen for the sake of his name not to hold any one of your sins against you. Not to hold any of your sins against you through trust in his servant Jesus Christ. That's marvelous good news. There's a story about a wealthy Englishman who bought a Rolls Royce. Some of you may have heard this story before. Rolls Royce was billed as the car that would never, ever, ever break down. So he bought this car at a hefty price, and was driving one day, actually in France, and the car broke down. The car that was never to break down, it broke down. So he calls Rolls-Royce and he says, the car you said would never break down, well, it just did. So immediately, what they did, they put a mechanic on a plane, flew him to France. He fixed the car as fast as he could. The mechanic flew back and the guy drove off. Of course, the guy expected to receive a bill for all that. After all, it's not often that someone flies a mechanic out to fix your car and flies back again. And so this guy is a wealthy guy. He can pay his bill, but the bill never comes. So he calls Rolls-Royce and he says, listen, I'd like to get this whole thing taken care of, this whole thing behind me. Just send me the bill and I'll pay it. And the people at Rolls-Royce simply said, we're sorry, sir, but we have absolutely no record of anything ever having gone wrong with your car. I say, yes. To think that the holy God of the universe has looked upon your life and my life based on the suffering servant, Jesus Christ, and he pronounces, I have absolutely no record of anything ever having gone wrong in your life. That is spectacular mercy. That is stunning good news. Which leads to truth number four, back to Isaiah 6 as we close. We have an incomprehensibly great God who has looked upon a sinfully depraved people and sent a stunningly merciful Savior. And as a result, we have an overwhelmingly urgent mission. The grace of God towards sinful man calls for the surrender of man. Look at it, verse 8. The Lord says, Isaiah 6, verse 8, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" And Isaiah says, "Here am I. Send me." That is so right. That is so right. Beloved, that is the only possible response to a God who says your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for. Surely, surely this kind of mercy calls for more than just raising a hand, reciting a prayer. Surely this kind of mercy cries out for unconditional surrender of our lives to such a great God and merciful God. It calls for us to make the word of this God known wherever he calls, no matter how tough it is, because it is worth it. It is worth it to represent this God and to declare his word. Is there anything more important to give our lives to than the representation and declaration of this God's glory to the ends of the earth? Don't miss it. A high view of God and a humble view of the gospel, what Christ has done for us, inevitably leads to an urgent view of God's mission. And just to be clear, beloved, this God does not involve us in ministry and in missions, ultimately because he needs us. This God involves us in ministry and mission because he loves us. And because this sovereign God has chosen to pour out his amazing grace through his dear son, Jesus Christ, to us and to all who would believe, all who would hear the message and believe. And we are compelled to say to this God, my life that you have entrusted to me and this new life that you have given to me is yours to spend for your namesake wherever you have me go. Like Isaiah said, here am I, Lord, send me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we bow before your greatness, before your holiness. And we acknowledge with Isaiah that we are unworthy, that we are sinful. But Lord, as you lift our hearts and as you lift our minds and as you lift our head, you show us the cross of Jesus Christ. And we are saved. I thank you, Father, that you have done that for many here this morning. And I pray that if there be any here this morning who have not seen Christ Jesus, our Savior, our substitute, the one who took our sin upon himself and stood in our place to receive the wrath of God that we deserved, that you would show them this morning through all that is said and done here, Lord, that your glory would be on display and that you would draw hearts to you this morning, ours all together here, and especially those, Father, perhaps for the first time, who are being drawn to such a great gospel, such a great God. Thank you for your word this morning. Would you be pleased to hear, to receive from your people now the worship that is due your name? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Paul. As Isaiah was ushered into the throne room of grace in the temple, we come to the table of the living God, the maker and sustainer of life and the father of us all. The deacons come down. We're going to have some time of communion this first day, first Sunday of the month. You know, many are called from east and west, from the north and the south, to take their seat at the table of the Lord. This privilege is for those who have put their hope in Jesus the Messiah and been grafted into the people of God, born into new life through their faith in the only begotten Son and baptized in his name, signifying his life, death, and resurrection, which we remember today. So we are invited to examine ourselves like Isaiah and how he was made aware before the Lord of his own sinfulness and the sinfulness of his people, and to participate in this communion, this privilege, if we have made amends with any offend that we've offended or tried to reconcile as much as possible with those that we need to be reconciled with, and to love God as Jesus taught us to love. So let's pray. Lord, we come to your table now wanting to commune with you, to dwell with you, and to seek your atonement for our sins through our participation in the incarnate life, the sacrificial death, the glorious resurrection to new life, and the hope-filled anticipation of your return. Amen. I'll ask you to hold the bread until we have an opportunity to take this together as the deacons pass this around. Reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23 through 26. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's take and eat and remember how he shared our flesh given to us and broken for us. Jesus came to us in the flesh, as testified by water, by blood, and by spirit. The blood that he shed on the cross atones for our sins and the sins of the whole world to every people group who would come and be washed in the blood of the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world.
Fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stain, lose all. And sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and there may I throw vow as he wash all my sins away, wash all my sins away, wash all my sins away, and there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. Dear dying Lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power, till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more, be saved to sin no more, be saved to sin no more, till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. Ever since by faith I saw the stream thy flowing wounds supply, redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die, and shall be till I die, and shall be till I die. Redeeming love has been my theme, and shall be till I die.
Continuing reading from 1 Corinthians. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's drink. Let's pray. Lord, we are so grateful to have a seat at your table of grace, to have been invited in, and to have our sins taken away through the touch of the purifying coals from your altar, and to be washed and immeasurably clean in the blood of the Lamb by his amazing grace. So let us go forth, Lord, with songs of praise as we testify to your grace and practice your love, saying, "Here we are, Lord, send me." Amen. Well, we want to thank Paul Strout for being with us today. And I think that's your wife with you, right, Paul? I don't know your name. Leslie, yes. So Paul and Leslie, thanks for coming today. Appreciate the message. Hear the benediction then from 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24 through 25. "He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." So may God enable you this week for your lips to be purified before him, like Isaiah's, and to be enabled to be sent boldly to love and proclaim his marvelous grace. Amen. Let's sing the doxology together. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. Go in peace.